Okay, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. We just finished the section that dealt with the believer's worthy walk, we called it. And what it was Paul's prayer for the knowledge for the Colossians. And it started in verse 9 when it said, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So we started out this section on knowledge, and we found out that knowledge, the word epignosis, is a word that means complete and precise knowledge. And Paul is praying for them to have complete, precise knowledge of what God's will is for them. And then in verse 10, he told us the purpose of that. Why do they need that knowledge? Well, it's so that they can conduct themselves and so that we can conduct ourselves in a manner, as he says in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we looked at that word worthy. It's a word that means to balance the scales or to weigh the same. So if we're to walk worthily of the Lord, we need to have knowledge. And it's what we call in this age and in our culture being Christ-like, walking worthy of the Lord. In other words, we learn all that we can about the Lord, and we learn that from doctrine. And the purpose of knowing that doctrine is so that we can walk in a Christ-like manner. And then the results of that, Paul lists a few of them in verse 10 through 14, fruit, growth, strength, and thanksgiving. And then Paul gives some things to be thankful for, to explain the thanksgiving part. And that brings us now to a section that deals with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what we'll be getting here is more knowledge of Christ so that we can be more Christ-like. And this will be a very doctrinal section. We need to have this doctrine so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So this will be 1:15 through 2:3. We'll deal with this section of the person and work of Christ. We'll look at the person of Christ this hour, and we'll begin looking at the work of Christ next hour. We won't finish that section, but we'll begin it. So let's begin now talking about the person of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:15 through 19. Let's read those first. Starting at verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." Now that verse 19 kind of transitions from the section on the person of Christ to the section on the work of Christ. So we'll look at it probably next hour. As you can see in verse 20, it goes right on to the work of Christ when it says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself." So it's going to talk about the work of Christ in reconciling all things to Himself. But first, we'll look at that section that we're in, the person of Christ, in verse 15 through 19. This will be break down, I guess, into three parts. And what it'll be is, in these three parts, Paul is going to relate Christ to three different things in this section. First, he's going to relate Christ to God the Father. In the first part of verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." And then he's going to relate Christ to creation. He goes on in verse 15 to say, "the firstborn of all creation." And that'll be through verse 17. He'll be talking about Christ in relationship to creation. And then in verse 18, it'll be Christ in relationship to the church. In verse 18, it says He is also head of the body, the church. So those three things. And then in verse 19, it'll be an explanation of what He means by that. Verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure." So the "for" there points back and says, "I'm going to explain to you what I mean by this." And what He means is that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And we'll see what that means in a little bit later. So first, let's look at the person of Christ as related to God the Father in the first part of verse 15. And we might kind of get a wrong idea of what this means in verse 15 when it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." What does that mean, to be the image of the invisible God? Well, image is the Greek word icon. And now in our computer age, everybody knows what an icon is. That's where that word comes from. It's a little misleading in English, because in English we think of an icon as a little bitty thing that represents something larger. That's not the idea in the Greek word icon. According to the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, icon means that which has the same form as something else. That which has the same form as something else. They used this word to describe coins that were hammered out. They would have a press and they would hammer it on a piece of metal, and that metal then would have the same form as the design on the press that they hammered it with. So it's something that has the same form as something else. And we'll find out, we'll look at chapter 2 and verse 9, what that something else is. In verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So we'll see that what it means by being the image of the invisible God is that Christ has all the attributes of God the Father. He has all the attributes of God the Father. Look at John 14 for a second, and we can see that in John 14. In verse 8 and 9, and you'll see what he means by that, or see what Paul means by that up in Colossians. In John 14, verse 8, it says, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?'" You see the idea there? It's Christ is saying that I have all the attributes of God the Father. And that's what Paul is saying back in Colossians 1 when he said in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." In other words, he has all the attributes of God the Father. And remember that he was combating Gnostic doctrines in this book of Colossians. And one of the things the Gnostics said was that Jesus was not deity. He was somewhere in between God and man. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you know what? He has all the attributes of God the Father. And verse 15 does not mean that Christ is like deity. It means that Christ is deity. He's not like deity. He is deity. He has all the attributes of God the Father. Now he goes on then to look at Christ in relationship to creation. In verse 15b through 17, first he says, "The firstborn of all creation." Now, firstborn is a word we might misunderstand. It's the word prototokos in Greek. And prototokos has two meanings. It can refer to the order in time, the first one in time. And we get that idea down in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And we'll see when we get down to verse 18 that that's the emphasis of verse 18 is on that He's the very first one to be resurrected. Jesus Christ is the very first one to be resurrected. But down here in verse 15, when it talks about firstborn of all creation, there's a little different idea here. Because it can also refer to a rank. Not necessarily a place in time, but a rank. Being the very first, the head over everything. We use that exactly the same way in English. We talk about the first lady. Now, does that mean that the president's wife was the first woman ever born? No. It means that she is the first in rank in the entire nation. So firstborn can go either way with that. So what is he talking about in verse 15 when he says the firstborn of all creation? In this context, the issue is Christ's rank. It's not his position in time. It can't refer to him being first in time because he's eternal. You can't say he's the first thing created because he wasn't created. So he created, in fact, in verse 16, it says, by him all things were created. So he can't be the first one created because he created everything. He's not a created being. He's eternal. He's God. So the idea is that Jesus Christ is first in rank over all creation. He is absolutely sovereign. Now he goes on to say then in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Why is he first in rank over creation? Because he made it. And actually, in verse 16, we have some interesting prepositions here. Paul uses three of them, three different prepositions, to indicate Christ's relationship to creation. In the first part of the verse, it says, for by him all things were created. Now, if you have a New American Standard like I do, there's a marginal note on verse 16, and it says, or in. And the Greek preposition there is in, and that's usually translated in. It could be by or in this verse. It could go either way. I think it means in him because we're going to have a little later on in the last part of the verse, it says all things have been created through him and for him. And I think that in him, in the first part of the verse, completes that idea. What it would mean in him would be the idea that the plan, the idea, for everything came from within Christ. So everything was thought up by Him, everything was created by Him, and everything holds together by Him. We'll see in verse 17. So it kind of completes this thought. Christ is not only the creator, the builder of the universe, He's the architect who designed it as well. In the last part of the verse, when it says, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Through Him, in the last part of the verse, is the preposition dia. And dia is a preposition of means or agency. So, through Him, He is the builder of the universe. He is the agent who actually accomplished the creation of the universe. And then the last part of the verse says, and for Him. For Him is the preposition eis. It means direction towards, for him. The idea is that not only did he think up the universe and create the universe, but he's the owner of the universe. Everything was created for him. Now we find in verse 17 that he is the predecessor of the universe and everything in it. So that's why I say he can't be firstborn, the first thing created, because he was before everything was created. Verse 17 says he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. So he is also the sustainer of the universe and everything in it. So we're getting a very strong idea of the deity of Christ in these verses. Very, very strong. Now, in verse 18, Paul's going to do something that would upset the Gnostics, because he's just said that Christ is the creator of the universe. He thought up the universe. He created it. He holds it together. And now, in verse 18, he's going to say he is also head of the body, the church. Remember what the Gnostics thought? That if something was deity, it couldn't touch matter, creation. So how can he be head of the church and still be deity? How could he, how could he have created the physical universe and still be the head of the church, the spiritual head? That doesn't fit with their philosophies. So in verse 18, what Paul will do is three things. First, he's going to make a statement of Christ's headship. He's going to make a flat statement, Christ is head of the church. Then he's going to give the reason for that, and then he's going to give the purpose for the headship of Christ. So those three things in this one verse, his headship stated, and the reason for it, and the purpose of it. In verse 18a, we have the statement of Christ's headship. It's very simple. It says, he is also head of the body, the church. Now, in verse 18, the word he is very emphatic in the Greek. I'll explain this just a little bit. In Greek, the subject is built right into the verb. So the verb here is esten. Esten means he is. That the he is built right into that. Now, here we have the he written separately. So it's built into the verb, and it's written separately too. So it would be like saying, he is. So it's very emphatic. And when they did this in Greek, they did it to emphasize something. So the he is very emphatic here in this verse. What it means is it's pointing back to the context in verse 15 through 18. And what Paul is saying is the very same person who created the universe, who thought up the universe, who's holding the universe together, this very same person is the one who's the head of the church. Now, this would upset the Gnostics because they separated the physical from the spiritual. Remember, the Gnostics said spiritual and physical can't go together. You can't put them together because God is good and physical is bad, basically. But here's Paul saying that the very one who created the physical universe, he's the same one who's the head of the church, the spiritual portion of the universe, if you want to think of it that way. And he uses an illustration here of the head and body. Now, in the illustration, Christ is called the head, and the church is called the body. Now, when it talks about the church here, it's talking about what we call the universal church. That's all believers. So he uses an illustration, and he illustrates the church not as an organization, but as an organism, a head and a body. Now, if you look through Scripture in the New Testament, you'll find that nowhere is the church seen as an organization, as an earthly organization established in the world. That's not how the church is pictured. This church that he's talking about is, again, the universal church. It includes all believers of the church age. That is, those who've passed away and those who have yet to be born again. He's talking about the entire church here. And Christ is the head of that. And it's interesting that Colossians is the only book where Christ is emphasized as the head of the church. Now, it's mentioned in other books, but it's emphasized in Colossians. In the other books, what we find is the body with Christ as the head is emphasized. But in Colossians, we're going to have the head emphasized with the body. You see the difference. It's looking at it from a little different angle than, for example, we studied in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we studied about the church. Remember, it was God's blueprint for the church. We found out how the church is to be organized in the world, and Christ is the head of that. And that was the emphasis of Ephesians, the church with Christ as the head. Now we're going to have the head emphasized with the body as being the church. Look at Romans 12. In Romans 12, look at verse 4, it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." You see the emphasis there? It's on the body, with Christ as the head. Not so much on Christ as the head, with the church as the body. 1 Corinthians 12, and these passages, the one I just read in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, are dealing with spiritual gifts. The gifts that are associated with the body, the church. And in verse 12 and 13, we have exactly the same idea that we had in Romans. It says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Again, see the emphasis there. It's on the body, and with Christ as the head of the body. Now back to Colossians 1, we'll be looking at the emphasis being on the head, with the church as the body, and Christ as the head of the church. Now, when we look at the illustration of headship, we'll find out three things about it. Headship illustrates three different things. One, the head is the source of intelligence. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Now, this will be... This illustration of intelligence applies to Christ as head as head of the church. It doesn't apply to husbands as head of the wife, necessarily. This one goes with Christ and the church. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says that we have the mind of Christ. And the idea that Christ as head of the church is the source of our intelligence. Verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The head also, back in Colossians now, illustrates that it's completely inseparable from the body. If you cut the head off of a body, what happens to the body? Does it go on and, you know, you get a prosthetic head and, you know, maybe you have trouble, but you still live your life? That's not what happens. When you sever a head from a body, the body dies immediately. There's just no way it can go on. And that's part of this illustration. And I think a lot of churches are have severed their head, but anyway... The third thing we talk about in this illustration is the idea of authority. The head has authority. This may or may not imply superiority of character. It's just chain of command here. It's not necessarily implying that one is superior to the other. Now, in the case of Christ being head of the church, it does say that. But in the case of the husband being head of the wife, it doesn't necessarily imply that the husband is better than the wife. Not at all. It's just a chain of command. So those three ideas, intelligence, inseparability, and authority, will be what we'll see in Colossians with Christ as the head of the church. Now, we can look at some New Testament headships. There are several. The Greek word kephale is the word for head, and that word is used for the ruling organ of the body. In 1 Corinthians 11, look at 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11 addresses a problem in the worship service down in Corinth. And the problem they were having was the problem of insubordination. The women were being insubordinate. And that word kephale, or head, occurs 9 times in these verses in 1 Corinthians 11. So we see that the relationship in verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. So headship illustrates the relationship of Christ and men. And the man is head of the woman. So headship illustrates man's relationship to woman. And God is the head of Christ. So the relationship of God the Father to Christ is all also illustrated by headship. So we have those different headships in the New Testament. And then in Colossians 1:18, the relationship of Christ to the entire church is illustrated as one of headship. So we have several different areas that are illustrated by headship. Some facts about it. Notice the only human headship is marriage. It's the only one that's illustrated by headship. There is leadership and there is authority in other relationships, but headship is only used to illustrate the marriage relationship. The church does not have an earthly head. There's, as far as the Bible is concerned, there's no headquarters on earth for the church, because the church's head is Christ. He is the head of the church, the only one. Now, there are leaders and authorities in the church. And how do they get there? How do leaders and authorities get to be in the church then? Well, they're appointed by the head. Look at Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, so I'll start at verse 10. It says, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." And it's talking about Christ there. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints." So where does authority in the church come from? Well, it comes from the head of the church. He appoints these authorities. So we can say then that human authorities are always derived. They're not; they don't exist by themselves. They're derived from the head of the church. Human authorities then are also always limited. If the head of the church is Christ, and Christ appoints authorities on earth, then those authorities on earth are limited by what he says, aren't they? He's the head of the church. He appointed them. So they're limited by God's word. We have a Bible to limit the authority of the head. Of the authorities in the church. There's only one head of the church. So the job of the local church then, your job as believers, is not to appoint authorities in the church. It's to recognize authorities in the church. And there's a little bit difference there. You recognize someone who has authority, because that authority comes from Christ. It doesn't come from a vote of the congregation. It doesn't come from the board of elders. It comes directly from Christ. And your job as elders and as members of the church is to recognize that authority. You should be able to recognize someone who's gifted and someone who has that authority. How do you know? Well, you got everything that God said about it in His Word. Back to Colossians 1:18 then. We get to the reason for Christ's headship. Verse 18, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning. The beginning. Christ is the beginning of creation. Remember, He created creation in verse 16 and 17. He designed and built the universe. He's holding it together. He's also the beginning of the church. And you don't have to turn there, but remember in Matthew 16:18, what did Christ say? I will build my church. So He's the beginning of the church as well. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now remember in verse 15, we had the same word, firstborn, and there He was the firstborn of all creation, the sovereign over all creation. Here He's the firstborn from the dead. He has sovereignty over the church by virtue of His resurrection. Actually, the word dead in verse 18, when it says firstborn from the dead, that's a plural in Greek. The firstborn out of all the dead ones, He was the firstborn. And the word from, firstborn from the dead, from is ek. It means out of. He was in it, and He came out of it. And He was the very first one to be resurrected. He was the first one to break the power of death. Now, there's a little difference here. You're going to say, wait a minute, what about Lazarus? Wasn't he resurrected before Christ? And I'll say, Lazarus was never resurrected. Lazarus came back from the dead, but he was not resurrected. There's a different word we would use for what happened to Lazarus. And it's a word that now in our age of medical technology, we have a word for it. It's called resuscitation. Lazarus was not resurrected. How do I know that? Because he died again. He was not resurrected. He was resuscitated. He still has to be resurrected, and he will be resurrected. But you know what? Christ was the very first one to break the power of death. Because he was resurrected, and you know what? He's still alive. And that's the difference between him and Lazarus. So Christ can be head of the church. Why? Because he was the very first one to break the power of death. Now, in the last part of verse 18, we have the purpose for his headship. And it says, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So the idea here is that He is sovereign over the universe. Why? Because He created it. And that's the physical universe. Now, He can be sovereign over the church. He's first in the church now in the sense of sovereignty. He's ultimate sovereign over the physical and the spiritual, something the Gnostics would not like. They would not like that doctrine because physical and spiritual were to be separated. But here Paul says Christ is head of not only the physical universe, but also the spiritual universe as well. In verse 18 it says, so that he himself will come to have. That will come to have is the word genemai. It means to become. This is a purpose clause in Greek. Any Greek students, it's henna plus a subjunctive mood verb. He is supreme authority over creation. Why? By virtue of his work of creation. He made creation. He became supreme authority over the church by virtue of his incarnation, the cross, and resurrection. So he is sovereign over the physical universe and the spiritual universe. Now, the physical universe recognizes Christ's headship. You can look there later in Mark 4:37 through 39. Remember when he rebuked the wind? Creation recognized his authority. The wind was rebuked. The church, by and large, does not recognize his authority over the, they'll give lip service to it, but how many churches actually recognize the authority of Christ and bother to study his word to find out what he thinks about things? Now, next hour, we'll look at Christ in his work, and we'll talk about reconciliation. This is the section we're coming up to next hour, is one of the central passages in the Bible concerning that doctrine of reconciliation. We'll pick up there with verse 19 next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for making Christ the head of the church by virtue of the fact that you raised him from the dead. It's in his name we pray. Amen.